Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This past weekend and the past 2 weeks have been of great importance in the life of our nation and that of the Anglican Church of Australia. Yesterday was, of course, the federal election, and we have chosen, almost securely, peacefully and diligently, our government for the next 3 years. And we shall, as we always do at St. John's, pray for those who lead us in government. After all, we've been around longer than the federal parliament has. Regardless of outcome, I hope that we are thankful and grateful that we continue to live in one of the most stable democracies in our world, alongside Canada and New Zealand, if you're keeping count. And it's testament to the stability proffered by Queen Elizabeth II as our head of state and our national respect of democratic processes. So far, we have managed to defeat the tide of authoritarianism that has beset declining democracies such as Hungary, and the egotistical reach of the corrupt, such as we are seeing in the Philippines. On Pentecost Sunday, on June 4, we are hosting a formal visit from a variety of Commonwealth societies who will be celebrating with us the diversity of the Commonwealth and its people, our unity within it, and the need always, I think, to celebrate that which binds us together and not that which divides us. It is, of course, very appropriate that we shall do so on Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit descended upon people in such fashion that each could understand each in their own language. One common humanity revealed by God's good grace, gift and presence. The General Synod of the Anglican Church of Australia met from the 8th to the 13th of May, as many of you are well aware. The Synod is like a larger version of our own here in Melbourne, with elected members of the laity and the clergy and the bishops, each voting in houses on a range of diverse matters concerned with church governance, policy, polity, faith and order. Much media attention was given to just one issue amongst many debated at General Synod, that of our national church's lack of unity regarding the blessing and or marriage of all people in our churches. This is principally because our fellow Anglicans in Sydney now have a stranglehold on the General Synod by what is commonly known as branch stacking. Here, church and politics are strangely alike. And thus, Sydney has thrust upon the National Church their very conservative and increasingly bigoted view of the world. I give you an example. The Diocese of Sydney holds that no woman can be ordained or be in any position where she is to lead or teach men. This is a warped and incorrect understanding of Scripture. It flies in the face of the leadership of the female apostles and disciples, and not least that of the Virgin Mary. In reality, in the Diocese of Sydney, this means that, for example, should the Archbishop of Perth, the Most Reverend K. Goldsworthy AM, one of the most outstanding clerics of our time, not only here in Australia, but around the world, if she were to visit the Diocese of Sydney, she would not be recognised as an Archbishop, and as such would be forced, if you can believe it, to vest or robe as a deacon only, and never preside or preach in any Sydney church. If this smells of fear and bigotry to you, well, you're not alone. Sydney's refusal to bless or marry all people in churches, including those in same-sex relationships, is a minority view in the Anglican Church of Australia and, as we know, in Australia generally. I have made my views plain in my time here on this matter, and I do so again. I am fully supportive of the blessing and marriage of all people in our churches, and I have done so with great joy in the Episcopal Church of the United States, where in my diocese and my state it was legal and celebrated. I am supportive of those here and elsewhere who have a differing view, but as I said during the time of the National Postal Survey, we must respect and care and love each other here above all that we do, which I think we have done, and I hope and pray we can do in the future. I am certain that God wishes for there to be more love than less in our world, more commitment than estrangement, for this directly responds to Jesus' repeated commands to love one another over and over again. Homosexuality, as we understand it, is not even mentioned in Scripture. And again, Sydney's bigoted view of this is being thrust upon the national church. Only time will tell where this takes us. But I hope and pray, and I hope that you do too, that we as a church will be able to remain together, because disunity and division is not the way of Jesus. We can disagree, but we should not divide, for we are one body, and one body of Christ at that. In these times, I hope our faith is our rock, and God is our earthly and heavenly goal. We heard this morning John the Divine's glorious vision of the New Jerusalem, a gift from God to all people, a bright and shining place, lit, we have heard, by the glory of God. Never dark, never overcome, always enduring. That, we are reminded, is our vision too. Our eternal home, our vision above and beyond the rigours and dangers and pressures of earthly life. Beyond synods and parliaments, autocrats and dictators, beyond division and disagreement, beyond labels and bigots. To establish this vision and to show God's kingdom, Christ came among us as God made flesh. He came to serve and not be served. We mostly understand Jesus' ministry as kind, gentle, and caring, rightly so, but not often what I am going to call it today, provocative. And I hope you understand why it is often as such, and why that matters, as we shall see today with Jesus and yet another account of miraculous healing, this time from John's Gospel, chapter 5. At first glance, we have here another account of a miraculous healing by Jesus. A man is suffering, he is healed, and he goes on his way, job done. But there is more to it. One of the major elements of this account is the fact that Jesus does all this healing on the Sabbath day. This is not the first time that Jesus has done this, and it won't be the last. Jesus often provokes response by doing precisely this. He teaches that mercy and healing are more important than an observation of the Sabbath, a human-made law after all, the Sabbath which of course promotes the idea of rest after the fashion of God. I think it's curious though in this instance that there is really sort of no urgency for healing here. How long has that man been lying in the portico? We learn that it's been 38 years. It's frankly a wonder this fellow has even survived this long, given his apparent inability to get into the healing waters without help, and thus also lives presumably without family or friends, those who might have provided him with daily sustenance. We can only presume, therefore, that he managed to live from begging that entire time. So the question remains, why did Jesus not wait just a few short hours for the sun to set, the Sabbath to end, and then heal the man? Surely after 38 years, this chap could have waited a few more hours. Would a few more hours have made really that much difference? Also strange is the way that Jesus ignores these famous healing waters. He doesn't lead or help the man down to the water when the waters are being stirred up. Rather, he heals him on his own, something that he was able to do anywhere. There are shadows here of Jesus, the water of life himself, being the true and only saviour and healer, rather than any kind of natural or superstitious substance such as this apparently miraculous water. To those observing this whole scene, and we know that they were there, this healing is also a provocation. It's a sign of Jesus snubbing a local tradition, a place of healing that's been well known, well, for at least 38 years. Strangely, it must also be said, Jesus doesn't appear to help or heal anyone else who's lying about this pool. Finally, Jesus asks something that is again provocative. He asks the man, "Take up your mat and walk." Now, we might not think that as being a very big deal. Surely if you've just been made able to walk again after 38 years of not being able to, you'd jump up and walk off yourself. You probably wouldn't need much of an invitation. But Jesus' command is specific here, take up your mat. Why? Because I think Jesus is provoking those who are seeing him do this. It's the carrying of the mat on the Sabbath, an act that others can easily see, that led Jesus to being considered so offensive to the religious authorities of the time. When we keep reading chapter 5, which we're going to do so in a moment, we see that there are people watching Jesus, waiting for him to mess up so that they can arrest him or worse. Here the mat carrying is the problem. The prophet Jeremiah stated, "Thus says the Lord, for the sake of your lives, take care that you do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I have commanded your ancestors." I'm sure you know that's from Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. Bearing this in mind, this is the burden to which Jesus is provoking here. He's asked someone to carry something, his mat, a burden, out of the house, out of a holy place. Seems to me that Jesus could have avoided all of this controversy by doing three things at least. One, he could have waited a few short hours until the Sabbath had finished and healed him after dark. And or two, not commanded the man to take up this walk, his mat in front of everyone and walk about. And three, could have cured some others as well, maybe sort of safety in numbers. But Jesus does none of these things. He's being provocative here. Why? Well, let's take a sneak peek at what happens immediately following this event. We read on from verse 10. So the Jewish authorities said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your mat and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore the Jewish authorities started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. Gail O'Day, a New Testament commentator, in her commentary on the Gospel of John, writes the following about this whole scene. The rejection of Jesus in this story, then, is a rejection of the possibility of new and unprecedented ways of knowing God and ordering the life of faith. It is no accident that the fourth evangelist uses a healing story as a catalyst for this rejection, because a healing miracle simultaneously challenges conventional understandings of how the world is ordered and gives concrete embodiment to new possibilities. The double foci of the dialogue we've just heard reinforces the double aspect of the miracle. The Jewish authorities focus on the challenge to the conventional order, whereas the healed man and Jesus focus on the new possibilities, this man's new life. We are thus invited, I think, by this text to examine when and by whom, in contemporary church life, the knowledge of God brought by Jesus is rejected because it is too challenging to existing religious systems and structures. Now, this is a delicate interpretive situation, because to engage in a battle of conflicting orthodoxies by pitting one right understanding of the gospel against another right understanding of the gospel, I think is in reality a rejection of Jesus. Much damage and hurt have been done in the church by clergy and laity alike in the defence of the right position. Jesus' challenge, which the Jewish authorities rightly sense and reacted against swiftly and intensely in verse 18, is to the hegemony of any one group or position. Jesus, she writes, brings God into human experience in ways that transcend and transform human definitions and categories. She writes finally, to push this last quote a little, when do the structures and rules of the church help to keep people sick or stuck in their condition, rather than offering new life through the power of God? There's a profound question. And I would add, how often do we understand Jesus as only ever being nice and good, rather than one who always, always provokes us to put the kingdom of God and the people of God first? A kingdom bright, shining like the heavenly Jerusalem, where all are lit by the glory of God. Perhaps then this short account from our patron saint's gospel can be the proverbial light to our feet and a lantern to our paths, especially as we step into the future as Australians and as Anglicans together. Amen.